Any feedback from Sunday? I went a little bit over the patience of God, and then John went over the basically gospel presentation for the kids. So I thought that was really good. Very, very low key on the cookies on the bottom shelf, which was good, I thought. If not, I turn it over to me.
Well, we're constantly reminded just of the humility of Christ to come as a child and even on everyday dealing with something. It's just not the salvation. That's the path every day.
Now, two things you want to take away on the patience of God is there's the judgmental aspect of God's patience. And then there's the salvation aspect of God's patience, where God's patient towards you. He says, consider this to be the salvation of the Lord in 2 Peter chapter 3. Not wishing for any to perish, but all come to repentance. And so there's a, I use the phrase, there's a remedial aspect to the patience of God that is mercy oriented. And then there's another aspect where it's more the justice of God, where it's developmental justice. You see that in Romans 1 where he, you know, gives them up and he gives them up and gives them over. All of that you could look at as the patience of God. I mean, he's being patient with them. He just said, throw them into hell the first time they sinned. And when it says they didn't give thanks or honor him, he just said, kill them all. He could. But you see this developmental justice, and you really see it in Romans chapter 9, verse 22, where he says, you know, what if God, willing to demonstrate his wrath, to make his power known, you know, endured with much patience. See, there's that patience aspect. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So there's this patience aspect of God in the judicial sense, where he keeps putting off, keeps moving the trial date, so to say, in the legal realm. And then on the other side, you know, he who began a good work will complete it. He's being patient with you. He's working with you. I like to look at that illustration where back when I was a kid, I loved getting these little soldiers. And I would have this, still see it, have the little bitty bottles of paint. And I would paint the soldiers. And it would take a lot of patience. And you'd have to have a good eye because, you know, you'd have to say, okay, I got to put the buttons on his coat. And you get a toothpick and you dab it and you just tap it, you know. But you had to be into the details of all of that. And a lot of these people, like these people who are gemologists and have these glasses with these flipping these little things over to really make it magnify, and they're in there and they're trying to do these small things. And it's like, who's got the patience, let alone the steadiness of hand, you know, to do a lot of these things. But you know, I look at that and I see God in that, you know, where he's being that way with us, being very patient with his creation, patient with his people. And so that's why it's, I think even Christ even says it, you know, if not a hair in your head, it's going to fall to the ground. If he knows every sparrow in the trees, why is he getting into the weeds on the minutia? Because he's that patient and that merciful, even to that degree. So whether it's remedial in the merciful side or it's developmental in the justice side, I think there's that twofold aspect of the patience of God that we can see in the scripture. The iniquity of the Amorites, not really ready to complete, but the fourth generation, I mean, that's patience to do all that. You know? So I think Conrad had a message on the longer God has to wait on doing something in his plan, the greater it is. Something that's very quick and easy, it's usually done, you know, very, very soon. But the longer, like tells Eve that he's going to, you know, bruise him on the heel, he's going to crush him on the head. You know, what's her statement as soon as she has a child? It almost sounds as if she thinks she's got the Redeemer already, you know? And it's like, no, it's going to be a little bit further after that, you know? And so it, all the way to the Messiah, you know, you got to go through the whole nation of Israel and old covenant, and, you know, mediated with that, and God's being patient. It says by the forbearance of God, he does what? He overlooked the sins previously committed. I mean, here's that patience of God in operation. But it always comes to an end. There's always an expiration date, you know, with that attribute. And it doesn't go on forever. It has to come to an end on things, and things have to be developed to its conclusion from justice. The remedial aspect of mercy has to have its concluding effect so that there's salvation, and there always seems to be an end point when those things take place. So.
I don't know how theologically correct it is, but I guess you could say in an evangelistic effort, You know, when I talk with people and we get to that place, I tell them the fact that they're breathing, mm-hmm. talking to me is the patience of God. I said, mm-hmm. He's keeping you alive that you might repent. You know, I mean, I can't talk about the whole world and the dynamics of eschatology and the right. patience of God in that regards too, yeah. right. because there's that macro that's reality right. too. But you can tell people that the fact that they're being kept alive right there by the wrist is a mercy and the patience of God.
Absolutely. Exactly
right. Hey, Mark.
Hey, Jay.
This morning I read about Saul and where he was rejected. Yeah. And the Lord wasn't patient with him. I mean, he made one mistake, and that was the end of it. It's in chapter 15.
Yeah, chapter 15 of 1 Samuel.
Yeah, but he told him to read. I mean, he made it very clear.
Well, yeah, that's true. Adam and Eve, yeah.
Thanks a lot.
He told him clearly what to do, and he right. failed to do it. And then he said he was doing this to have the animals to sacrifice to the Lord. That was his intent. At least that's what he said.
Well, if you go back, I mean, in 15, he gives him a direct command to destroy the Amalekites, utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him, put him to death, both man and women, child, none of us, infant, ox, sheep, camel, donkey. I don't want anything left that smells of Amalekites. Nothing. These people are under a ban. These people are to be treated like the Amorites, basically. When you're a Canaanite going to the land, they were under the ban. Now, let me ask you this question. Is that genocide? Absolutely. And God, is God sanctioned genocide? If God sent his angels down to do the job, he wouldn't have any problems with that. He just sent sinful men in to do the job. We got a problem with it. It's like every man is under the sentence of genocide. Every nation's under the sentence of genocide. No, what actually happens is just the mercy of God and how much patience he has, like the Amorites. He gave him 4 generations, he told Abraham, and they were on the clock. And so when it came time for their ticket to be punched, they got punched, and they got punched by humans. Humans went in and destroyed other humans. God can do that. Whether you want to call it genocide or not, it doesn't mean men took it upon themselves or thought they were better than them. That's not the starting point. Starting point's God. But anyway, the Amalekites were supposed to be totally destroyed. And anyway, long story short, he didn't do it. This is what Jay is alluding to. He says, Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, where the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. God said to destroy all those things. Remember? He says, I want you to go in there. I want you to put to death everything. Ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. And Saul thinks he's got a better idea than God. And so, Samuel says, well, let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he says, is it not true, though, that you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. The Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then do you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rush upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Evil. Whatever he called it, some sort of pragmatism, the sacrifice of the Lord. At the end of the day, it was evil inside the Lord. Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me. This is my truth. Excuse me, Samuel. You got the wrong truth. This is my truth. And I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek. Brought back Agag. Everybody was supposed to be destroyed. Here's the king of them still living. And I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choices of the people. I didn't do it. I mean, like, I'm clean here. The people, once again, deflecting to somebody else. The choices of the things devoted to destruction. The sacrifice of the Lord your God at Gilgal, they did that. And then here's the big statement that you see a lot of. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed in the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. Now, I was pretty low hit calling the sin of divination. But rebellion is the same thing. Insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Then he repents. He says, I've sinned, and I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words. Because I fear the people, he didn't fear the Lord, and listen to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. And he says, I won't return with you. You rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. But you know, Jay, I think if you go back a chapter or two, you'll see that Saul had a problem with obedience and being consistent in his walk with God. I think, was it 13, War of the Philistines? There was a spot, I think it's in 14, where, if you remember, he puts all of the people underneath an oath to not eat anything, and they don't.
Jonathan.
And Jonathan eats, and so he's, we got to kill Jonathan. It's like, this is your son, and the people rescue Jonathan. And so, on one hand, here he is making these oaths, which he has to break, and the people aren't with him, and it just, once again, you see a lot of these inconsistencies that lead up to Saul in chapter 15, which is kind of like the ultimate straw that takes him out. So yeah, it wasn't like overnight, Jay. I mean, there was a little that God worked with him with, but you get to this point here and you see God with no patience when it comes to Adam in the garden. You sin, that's it. If you say, think of the angels, you know, there's no recourse or remedy.
He even repented and it was too late.
Yeah, it's interesting that if you see the depth of his repentance, though, he says right here in 30, I've sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people. So he's more concerned about how he looks, the optics before Israel. Go back with me. Let them see that you're still with me and that we're still kind of a team here, and, you know, kind of together. And, you know, I can't lose my PR man. I got to make sure everybody thinks I'm good. I'm sorry, but, you know, I mean, look, even Pharaoh said, I sinned, you know.
He repented, but.
Yeah, it's, you know, what does it call that? Jailhouse repentance kind of thing, where it's just, it's momentary, it's flighty. It's just to achieve a bigger thing for them. It's not really repentance, it's not godly sorrow, it's worldly sorrow. So, and what's always amazing to me is this very sin of not destroying the Amalekites. If you if you remember how Saul dies, but in Second Samuel, the very first chapter, it talks about the death of, or it might be the last chapter of Samuel. But in the first Samuel, Second Samuel chapter 1, David learns of his death, and David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites. Excuse me. Why are there Amalekites? I thought he was supposed to slaughter everybody. And Agag, you know, I'm not saying that was the only place where they were. Maybe they were different sections or something. But when David finds out that Saul had died, the person that brought him the crown of Saul was an Amalekite. And he says, yeah, I saw him lingering and I went ahead and killed him. So Amalekite kills Saul, the very people Saul was supposed to exterminate in 1 Samuel 15. I don't think you can miss that too much. So, anything else on that, Jay? That was good.
No, I just noted that the Lord was impatient with him, but it looked like rebellion to me. That was a sin, was rebellion.
Right. Oh, yeah. I mean, he says it in that little quote here, you know, for rebellion is as a sin of divination. So he's rebelling by not obeying, see. To obey is better than sacrifice. And I remember, what was that preacher's name? Avery Rogers of Bentley.
Avery.
And he had a sermon called the Perils of Partial Obedience. He preached from my head. And this partial obedience mentality, you know. Another section that's always mystifying to me, and it's a head scratcher, 2 Kings 17, where Northern Kingdom gets destroyed, Israel goes into captivity, and the Assyrians, they displace you, they take you out, and they put these other foreigners in your land. And when they did that, the foreigners were having problems because they were saying, let's see, cities of Israel filled with strangers. And so when that happened, it said the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in the place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in the cities. At the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land. So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land. Now, how did they deduce that? We're getting killed by lions an awful lot. And that means this God of this land here is displeased. We're not kind of following the formula of what it means to kind of appease the God of this land here, because everything was geographical in their mindset. You're in this land, this God possessed this jurisdiction. Now you're over someplace else, you had another God possessing something else. You got to kind of get acquainted with the ways of that God and the customs of these kind of things, Jesse.
Yeah, that idea of a localized God is called henotheism.
Okay. Yeah. So he says, take therefore one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, let him go back over there and live and teach them the custom of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places, which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon, the people of Babylon there, made Succoth, Benath, the men of Cuth, made Nergal, the men of Hamath, made, these are gods here. These are all these little different gods. Burned their children in the fire, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also, they also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. So verse 33, they feared the Lord and served their own gods.
Go figure that.
According to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. Somebody knocks him more on. You're fearing the Lord, but you're serving, you know, their own gods. What's this working out exactly? You know.
So he must not have taught them very well.
I'm about to say.
Taught them how they should fear the Lord.
Well, what does that mean?
I mean, forgot the part about no other
idols. No other idols? I mean, you really want to fear the Lord. I mean, he's the only God, you know, so. But, you know, it's interesting because it says God did send the lions among them, you know, and then they figured it out. It was from God. They got that right. But then you would think that, yeah, we want to follow the customs of this God. And all of a sudden, you know, he comes on the scene and says, yeah, you need to put away all your idols. I mean, why did the priest tell him that? Or maybe he did. I can't say he did a bit. But
well, remember when Jonah, the ship was going down and they said, pray to your God, you know. So apparently every calamity in that culture, God did it, or a God did it.
Lots of people are going to think along those lines. They'll say, well, maybe your God will work. You know, we need something that works here. It's not a matter of serving God, whether we live or die. It's a matter of something that works. Because the only reason why you're going to serve God, because he's our benefactor. He's got to get us out of a jam. You know, he's a means to an end. Maybe your means is better than our means. And so, you know, try to appease him and get him to call off the dogs when it comes to the storm or something in Acts 28 or something. It's good, Jay. Anything else? Or anybody else on this subject?
Hey, Mark. Do you think, like in the case of Saul, it was a case of rebellion, but what about a case of weakness where a person succumbs to sin just out of weakness? They don't want to, but they sin.
What's the difference?
Well, I'm thinking about the patience of God. Would it vary from that?
Remember that man, what is it, Matthew 17? Where his son is in the fire and the water, and he says, you know, I believe, help mom believe. I mean, he's confessing two things at once. I'm believing, but then struggling because I have unbelief and I don't believe. That would be a weakness. I mean, he's not trying to just say it's going to be my way, the highway, or I think I have a better idea, you know. That kind of thinking, you see Peter telling Jesus he can't go to Jerusalem. He gets called Satan.
Yeah.
You know, get thee behind me, Satan. That's not, hey, look, you know, I want to believe, I'm struggling here, help me. That's not that. I got a better idea than you got, God, so why don't we use my idea? That's something different. That's what Saul had more than what this guy had. So, yeah, I think the difference is in the heart attitude, Jay, how you approach if you're having a sin issue and you're trying to defend your sin, that's like Saul. See, Saul's trying to defend his actions. And so when Samuel calls him on the carpet, he's got nowhere to go, starts blaming the people. They're the ones that took the animals. I thought it was a great idea. We could sacrifice them. I just basically, you see what drives me. I want to look good in the sight of the people. And when you have that fear of man over the fear of God, then you do things based upon the approval of men, as it says in John 5. And if you're receiving glory from men, you can't receive glory from God. I mean, that's just a basic, it's a human instinct to be a social approval. But when you let it override your devotion to the Lord, then yeah, it becomes sin. A weakness would be able to see that and confess that and say, Lord, I don't want to do that. Help me, because I have a propensity to fall into that. Now, that would be a weakness. God's always patient with us with our weaknesses, because we're honest with him, and we are not trying to put him in a corner or make him do our bidding. We want to do his bidding, and we have a weakness many times in following through with that. That's a totally different mindset. It's like the guy in the temple who's, you know, beating on his chest, you know, be merciful to me, the sinner. You know, he knows his sins, but he goes to God with them, and he doesn't try to presume he's something that he's not. He knows he's a sinner. He's a leper in the leper camp. But the other guy, I mean, he's going to minimize it or put it away, or maybe God didn't see it. But let's talk about my good points. You know, let's talk about me. So
that was good, Mark.
Hope that helps.
Amen.
Anybody else on the patience of God or something that's along these lines? I got a question. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is that section he talks about marriage and giving daughters into marriage, and whether you should remain single. And he brings a lot of wisdom to the table. It's not so much trying to get into the weeds of what he's trying to say, but it's in what I've got highlighted here, where he says in verse 6, but this I say by way of concession, not of command. We want to kind of understand what this word concession means and how he uses it in 1 Corinthians 7. And then we want to understand, if we can, how Paul uses concessions to build applicational wisdom so that he can make application for the Corinthians. So it's more of getting into the what principle is he using to make the concession versus the command. Well, he has a command, and there's a few that he comes in here. He'll say something about, but to the married I give instructions, verse 10. Not I, but the Lord. So that seems to be, this isn't a concession, this is a command, that the wife should, you know, not leave her husband, and you know, just the opposite. So, but then he makes things about concessions. So one of the first things we want to be able to do is define the word concession. What is a concession?
I don't really have the answer, but command, obviously, maybe the Spirit of God would have spoken something to Paul and said, this is written in stone. Maybe the Lord didn't give him something specific. I don't know.
Well, he says that. He actually will say that. I don't have this instruction from the Lord.
Right.
But I say this as one, you know, having this. I think where he says that.
He just wants to.
The definition here, it says permission to do something.
There it is.
You're giving a concession. Big concession is giving permission.
So it's a permission, an allowance,
yeah,
a liberty, a freedom. So,
well, like when they make agreements, like sports agreements, you hear that word a lot. They had to make concessions.
The only thing I remember growing up with concessions was concession stand. Where you go get snowball. It's a principle there. Where you get, there's allowances to have, you know, snacks and goodies and things. But this first paragraph here, he says, now concerning the things about which you wrote. So there's some, undoubtedly he's responding to a letter that they wrote to him. And so now he's responding to this. And he's addressing something specifically within it with husbands and wives and things of this sort. And so it says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immorality. So undoubtedly he doesn't mean touch like oh, sorry, I touched somebody, or I hugged somebody, or you know, I greeted somebody with a holy kiss. Or he didn't mean touching in just a biological sense. I mean, touching in the sexuality sense, because verse 2 would make sense. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And then he says, makes a jump from this, and some application in verse 5. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And here's the catch verse. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am, which means single. However, each man has his own gift from God, only one in this manner and another is that. Why is this appear a concession? And if it is, does it mean it's a little fuzzy on the edges versus a command?
There's another little nuance to this that I read. Something such as a point previously claimed in argument that is later conceded. So okay. Something that may have once been held, but because of other influences, you concede, you permission to something that may have previously not, you may have held different. So
we do that a lot in our faith, and we say, well, this is what we do. But now that's an exception to the rule because you injected this into the formula that wasn't there before.
Right, so I concede to that.
And you concede to that.
Right. And that I think that might add a little light to that. So
when he says not of command, mm-hmm. Does that mean that we kind of tweak this a little bit here? In other words, can I tweak verse 5? Stop the private one another? That might be a little problem. Because it's a concession versus a command. Or is it no? Then you can't do a problem at all. No, that's rock solid here. Set by agreement for a time. You can see the wisdom he's trying to give with this whole idea of this responsibility that men and women have in a marriage relationship to one another with their bodies and things of this sort. And undoubtedly, this deprivation in some sort of sexual way here, except by agreement. So there's an agreement on the table. There's obviously conversations. There's something that you don't want to do is be depriving one another. But this, notice, it's, he talks about so that you may devote yourselves and come together again. So I don't know if that's coming together again sexually or coming together again proximally. Maybe somebody left for a little bit. So that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I mean, in other words, he's given some wisdom here in verse 5. But as he gives it, he kind of tempers it in verse 6 as he says, but this I say by way of concession, which means this is probably going to be a little bit on the fluid side in verse 5 on how this actually gets played out of the devoting yourselves to prayer and the coming together again and the actual idea of depriving one another and the agreements and things of this sort. It's not some hard and fast, you know, like Magna Carta you sign or something. It's one of these things where here's some principles in play. And I say this by way of allowance, permission, not of command from the Lord. And then verse 7 just basically talks about how each man is gifted of his own from God. I wish that all men were like myself. You wouldn't have this issue, basically, is what it is bringing in, I think, in verse 7. But my question is the idea of concession here. How do we take that and make what he just says here? You don't want to take the teeth away from this. But when he says by way of concession, is he saying that it's, what's the difference between a concession and a command of what he says up here?
Have we determined that this applies only to 5 and following, or 4 and 5, let's say, but just the concession that because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife. And so that bigger part, rather than because it says in 7, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself, all being, I believe, a single man.
Right.
And so I would see the concessions possibly in the bigger context of if you're burning in your passions, get married. Rather than digging into the weeds and saying the concession I'm making is not in the way of deprivation. It's more in the way of making concession that it's best that a man marry a wife to take care of the issue of immorality. So I don't know.
I could see it as both, because if you need to get married to avoid immorality, then get married. And the same thing, I kind of read it, the concession part is, and come together again so Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control, because he follows that with, yet I wish that all men were even as myself. Mm-hmm. If they could just still not even come together, you know,
it'd be like,
it's not a command that you have to get back together, but if y'all can agree that you don't need this and you can still be avoid immorality, then that's okay. I'm not commanding you that you have to be together.
Right.
That's between y'all. But if you can do that, it's not a command that you have to, but if a husband and wife can say, no, I can be totally devoted to prayer, we don't have to do this, neither one of us is going to be in immorality, he's not going to command you to do that. That's why I took it, but I don't know.
Yeah, this orange, what's the this? But this, I say, by way of concession, is it just this? Is it the whole thing? Is it? And I think the concession part is kind of giving you some leeway in the application.
A phrase 7:1 now concerning things about which you wrote is good for a man not to touch a woman. I just find that phraseology a bit odd. I mean, if he said immorality is a sin, well, yeah, we got that. But is he saying it so obliquely? It's good for a man not to touch a woman?
Yeah, it almost sounds as if he's couching the language in the language of a concession. Because, I mean, technically, think about it. I mean, Matthew 5, Jesus is pretty clear. You don't pluck out your eye, you cut off your hand. And he's talking about lust and sexuality and, you know, things of this sort and how you touch women and how you look at women. I mean, he says, look, you better have these parts of your body taken out for you than you go into hell. And then Paul kind of comes in and says, that's good for a man not to touch a woman. It's like, good. So it's life and death.
He's understanding it.
Right.
So it'll look like a concession.
I'm not quite sure. I think he's kind of basically jumping on the things about which they wrote. And it might just be his way of introducing the subject of saying, okay, guys, it's good, you know, for a man not to touch a woman. We all know that. But, I mean, I don't think he's saying it's good for a man not to touch a woman. But let me tell you what's better and what's best. I mean, I think he's going to say that a little bit in verse 7 where he talks about what's better is you remain as I am if you're single. Yeah, that wouldn't happen. If you had that gift. And you find Jesus saying something similar to that, where he says, you know, some men are eunuchs for the kingdom of God.
Right.
Some men are eunuchs because of men. Some are eunuchs because of themselves. Whatever, it gets into the weeds with those things. Which, by the way, people today are now calling that Jesus was for transgenderism. That somehow is transgenderism. No, sorry. It's just not what he's talking about there. But anyway, my question here, and you get it introduced here. And he says this by way of concession. And then he says in verse 8, but I say to the unmarried and to the widow. So these are people who don't have a spouse, that it's good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Now, this isn't in the text with passion. And the writers put that in there because that's the context. Because some people could say burn in hell. Yeah, and it's not necessarily what he's trying to drive home, because I think she's made a kind of statement up here in their moralities that it's good that they have a spouse. But once again, getting back to Jesse's point, he uses that word good here. And he uses that word good here.
It can also mean fitting, or if there's a double, it's a fitting. It is fitting or it's proper.
Proper. So fitting, what?
Right? You know, fitting and proper, not just good. I think it's better. I think it's a good idea. It's fitting, and therefore, because it's a fitting thing, it's a good thing.
Yeah.
Good being more of the subjugated aspect of it's proper, therefore good. So just to follow there.
But it's interesting, it says, but if they do not have self-control, well, excuse me, this is a fruit of the Spirit. You're supposed to have self-control. What do you mean you don't have self-control? You're in sin if you don't have self-control. He comes out and says, but if they do not have self-control, now think about that. He's writing to Corinthians. Corinthians is going to read this. Now, if you're Corinthian, you're reading this, one of the first things you might want to think of is that, I don't want to admit I don't have self-control, acting like some horny toad running around church or something. I don't want to be labeled like that. What do you mean I don't have self-control? I've got self-control. Who says I don't have self-control? But it's like, if they don't have self-control, it's like something, this is something you've got to conclude about yourself. Then he says, let them marry. they didn't, you know, he says, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So he's trying to give some, I think, some wisdom tips, some rationale on what you should, you know, think about when it comes to your state of being, where you're at, what you possess, what you don't, gift-wise, restraint-wise. Think about that. Even your ability to be restrained or not, this whole idea of self-control should factor into your reasoning process about whether you get married. Am I right or wrong? This is the unmarried, verse 8. Here's the married in verse 10. And notice how the concessions change. But to the married, I give instructions. And then concessions. Not I, but the Lord. So it gets, okay, this is commanded here. That the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. And that is instructions. Now we got the unmarried, we got the married, and now the rest. Who's the rest? Either you're unmarried or you're married. Semi-married?
The dead.
To those who, you know, multiple wives or concubines. But to the rest, I say, not, now notice, I say, not the Lord. Here's your concession terminology. That if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. Now he's working off of this principle here, up here. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried. Okay? But now if she leaves, she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. So you got somebody who's on unequally yoked in the sense of spiritual life, and one person has it, one person doesn't. He must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For, and here's his reasoning for this. And this is him. Remember, it's not of the Lord, it's him. So he's going to give his, if it's a concession, you give your wisdom principles for the concession. Why you believe something's permissible. You have to give bigger, broader principles of why it's permissible. Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife. Oh, see, that's the rationale. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing. And look, this even has a wider scope. For otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Oh, so it's got this sanctifying effect of one of the spouses being in the family. Yeah, so Paul's saying this is why, that if they consent to live with you and you're a believer and they're not, don't put them away. I mean, you want them close to you because there's a influence effect. They're holy as a result of your presence. This is his logic here on the concession thing. But now, wow, we got a twist in the story here in verse 15. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, they're not consenting to live with them. They're wanting to leave. Geez, what do we do then? Let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. Here's the, see the bigger principle? God's called us to peace. They don't have to sit here and just say, oh, no, I'm going to hold them hostage inside this house. You can't leave. In other words, this isn't the command of the Lord as a way of concession. So there can be play on either side that all of a sudden, this person that consents to live with them now decides to leave. What's my responsibility now that they're leaving? I know what my sounds. This is wise for me to keep them here with me. I don't want to run them off because they're not Christians, because I'm a sanctifying effect in their life. But if they decide to leave, what am I supposed to do? Well, God's called you to peace. God hadn't called you to go in there and make war, which would be to try to force them to stay. I'm assuming here in verse 16. But how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So why the question here in verse 16 when one of them decides to leave? Now, make sure we don't get lost in the forest for the trees. I'm looking for how Paul uses the broader principles to arrive at his concessions, because we have to do the same thing. 21st century, you don't even find this word here in this context, but you will find the word abuse, domestic abuse, child abuse. I can't live with him. He's an abusive husband. She's an abusive wife. And so I got to leave. How would this concession thing fit into a scenario like that where Paul would approve or disapprove and say, no, that's not, no,
Hey, Mark.
Defined for them. You need to be more this, or hey, they want to leave. No, you're trying to stop them, and you really need to, you know, let them leave. Yeah, somebody's jumping in on Zoom. Go ahead.
Yeah, I find it interesting though that he's allowing unbelievers to leave. Now, notice another's. Okay, so if you have two believers married, he doesn't give that concession and say, well, if one of them wants to leave, let them leave. But he does with the believer-unbeliever marriage, okay? Which, of course, is you know, just interesting in the sense of those in the church versus those out of the church. And so somehow there's a difference there. Now, whether the situation is the unbeliever is going to hell anyway, it doesn't really matter if he commits this sin, or is there some other line of reasoning going on here? But I just find it interesting that somehow you get the unbeliever gets this waiver to leave, and the believer gets the waiver to just let them go and not try to reconcile the marriage. There's no force put upon them to try and reconcile.
Here's a comment,
Ron.
No, because he called us to peace. I mean, I think that's where he's going to consent. He's asking the concession is because of the iron calling.
Frank raises a good point. It's not that he doesn't say in verse 15, yet if the believer leaves, let him leave. So it's the underlying assumption is that the believer, like he just said up here in verse 12 and 13, you know, they consent to live with her. You know, don't send them away. The believer is pushing for the marriage to work. The believer is pushing for the union to stay a union, where if the unbelieving one, which you would kind of halfway suspect that I can't live with this person anymore. They're just too religious. So they're just always constantly praying to Jesus. So this, and you can see how a person like that would get exasperated and they might want to leave, where you don't find the opposite saying, oh my gosh, this unbeliever. One more time he talks about Dagon, I'm out of here. And you don't find him giving an equal, you know, quid pro quo or, you know, equal footing for the expecting the believer to leave. He's expecting the believer to put up with a lot of that because he's the guy, the spouse is an unbeliever. So he's working off of the assumption that if anybody's going to get exasperated in the relationship, it's probably going to be the unbeliever. Because he just said, notice if you stay together, how there's a sanctifying effect here. You know, I mean, your children and things of this sort, your children are unclean, but now they're holy. How would you want, you know, take that and jeopardize all of that and then break that apart and then you don't have that sanctifying effect because of it? He didn't say all of that. I'm just kind of working through why he would probably stress in 15 if the unbelieving one leaves. He's trying to help believers here. He can't control the unbeliever. He says, now for the believer. Yeah. If you got this going on here, I don't want you to put yourself underneath some bondage here, like he says in verse 15. He's not under bondage in such cases. God's called this to peace, which means I don't have to go and try to force the other person to stay with me. It'd be good if they could. Maybe I have some wisdom on why they should. And maybe I can offer something that would bring them back. That would be, Paul would talk something to do that. You can do that. That'd be good. Because that would make for the union to stay together. But it's not, if you got to go out there and you got to arm wrestle the person to stay with you and they hate it and they despise you and they hate you by the day, it's like, look, God's called us to peace. You're not developing that principle of peace by doing these things to keep the unbelieving in there. Just
no, my point really isn't valid. I do remember a marriage where both husband and wife were not Christians. She becomes a Christian. But her unbelieving husband was a real monster. And she ended up divorcing him because he tried to kill her with a butcher knife. And he was also trying to molest the kids. But that's a whole different scenario. So just
well, that is a believer with an unbeliever. But I mean.
Well, let me ask this question. He's talking about an unbeliever leaving. Of course, that would make a lot of sense. He's in his mind, he's saying this. No. If the person that's probably going to bail on this relationship is probably going to be the unbeliever, right. Simply because the believer is wanting to do everything right for the Lord. The believer is going to be, I mean, salt and light. The believer is going to be a gem to live with, should be. I mean, you would think.
Yeah.
But, and the unbeliever is just, you know, I can't have my way. I can't do my thing. And so he's assuming that as probably a workable scenario. But if we switch them around, the unbeliever doesn't want to leave. The believer, obviously, would want to leave. But the unbeliever is, here comes our word, abuse. They're doing things in the relationship, maybe threatens the kids, threatens her life, threatens whatever else. Would Paul say with verse 15 that, look, you have a right to leave the unbelievers because God's called us to peace? Can that peace principle in verse 15 cover the waterfront for the believer leaving on the premise that she's trying to protect her life, protect the kids' life, whatever else? I mean, sometimes you get in situations where obviously we find these domestic situations, and I can see this principle here, and I can see the principle in 1 Peter 3, where she has a disobedient husband, and she's going to win him to the Lord by her word, by her good and respectful behavior, and she sees it, and things of this sort. So it's like, yeah, you got to stay the course there. You're going to have to put up with some gruffness, you know. 1 Peter 2:20, you know, when you're unjustly treated, this finds favor with the Lord. And it's like, yeah, but does that work in a domestic situation? Does that work with an abusive husband who's beating on the wife? So they come to you and they say, look, I don't want to get hit. I mean, he's threatening me, kind of thing. Or I make it a little harder. He's emotionally abusing me. I can understand slapping her around, be like, okay. Or using the tongue, you need to get out of there. But at the same time, can I tell them to get out of there? And use the saying, God's called you to peace. There's no peace here. Or can I make peace almost a sledgehammer and say, if you're getting emotionally abused, you need to leave. Which almost sounds like the world's definition of everybody divorces after 3 weeks of irreconcilable differences. You know, these irreconcilable differences becomes the get out of jail free card to get out of the relationship. And you realize, you know, because when Jesus talks about marriage and divorce, there's no concessions. And I think that's on purpose, because he's dealing with people, that's all they have is concessions. So he's nailing them on the, you don't divorce, and you don't marry divorce, and you don't do this. And he's doing that on purpose. Where Paul comes in, this is scripture, comes in and starts in by way of command and then by way of concession. So I've got both in the scriptures, and I don't think Paul's contradicting Jesus here as much as when you recognize what Jesus is trying to deal with, and he's trying to deal with hard-hearted people here. I mean, you have to speak to them in terms of absolutes. There are no concessions here. You're doing this? Yeah, you're an adult. Yeah, you're doing that? No, sorry. Yeah. And you have to do that, because they'll never see their sin if it's not razor sharp that what you're doing is wrong, because you got into this situation, you got out of it because of sin. It was all based on sin. But in this situation, when he's trying to counsel Corinthians, remember, they wrote to him about certain things. And I think he's addressing some of these things about maybe separation and leaving and things of this sort. And you'll know the principle, as he talks about calling us to peace, is one principle of concession. And here is another concession principle, I believe, where he talks about only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner, let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches, okay? Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He's not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Here's verse 20. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Why does he say this in this paragraph after he just said this? How does this fit with this? Or does it?
Maybe you were equally yoked when you got married as when you were both lost, and then one was converted. So,
you give some examples. You'll call while a slave. Don't worry. Okay. In other words, if you got saved while you were married, you stay married. In fact, he's going to look further down. He's going to say this present distress and stuff. I mean, you have to almost act as if you're not even married.
27.
You know?
Do not seek to be released.
Which one?
27.
Yeah, do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Basically, he's saying this condition in which you were called, the concession sounds as if he's saying, don't think the grass is greener somewhere else where you have to improve it. If you were called as a slave, you were called circumcised, you were called this way, you were called that way, you're called married, you're called unmarried. Remember, God called you in that condition. Be content in that condition. Now, he didn't say you can't change that condition. But these people were looking for ways to change it, maybe saying, I could probably serve God better if I got my condition changed. And he's trying to say, not necessarily. He's not saying you can't, for example. He talks about the Lord's slave is the Lord's freeman. And then he's going to talk about a little bit later on. Well, if you can't get your freedom, yeah, I mean, I'm not saying don't, but it shouldn't be some sort of great pursuit of your life to say, I got to change my condition. Because Paul would say, well, now that you've changed your condition, you're a freedman. How is that making you a better Christian now? Well, when I was a slave, I really couldn't serve God. He would say, nonsense. Well, when I was married, I really couldn't serve God. Nonsense. That's what he would say. That's why I think he's bringing this in. You got called this way, you serve God this way. And you trust me, he called you in this condition. He knows what he's doing. He called you while you're in this condition. So it's not like, oh my goodness, he calls me a slave. Now I got to go get my freedom or I can't serve God. You can't use that. Probably that was some of the stuff maybe in their letter because he's addressing, you know, some of this here. My question is, does this enter into any of the principles for concessionism when it comes to like call us to peace? That's a concession. The condition in which we're called to remain where we're at. We do that in our own decision making as a church. Remember times when we talk about, well, what should we do this? We had this big discussion one time on the role of women in the church. We didn't know what to do. We had this discussion many times with missions. We had this discussion many times with money. So we say, gosh, we don't know what to do. Well, you know, my philosophy has been, when we don't know what to do, we know God has us here and we're functioning where he's got us. We're going to maintain where he got us until he shows us how to change and go here or go here. If we just go off and just say, well, we're just going to go by faith. That's not by faith. That's going by presumption. Right. But I know that this works. I just don't know if this will. Well, here's the principle for it. Well, then we're going to remain in that condition in which we know we're fellowshipping with him at that moment. And this is here. Now, if we find more wisdom to go in a different direction, or the circumstances change, and all of a sudden, like he says here, the present distress, you know, all of a sudden we find ourselves living in catacombs and we got everything changes. Like, well, yeah, now, you know, they've taken my wife away. She's in a concentration camp or she's dead or it's whatever. It's like, well, things have changed. Yep, things have changed. Now, because of the present distress, I got all kind of things I have to deal with that I hadn't thought about before. So my question is, how does this play into decision makings that we make now by way of concession when it comes to marriage situations where there are difficulties or there's unbeliever leaving the believer getting abused? How does all of that figure in here where we have these principles that Paul rest upon in giving counsel? God's called us to peace. God's called me to be content. Here's another facet here. We talked about remaining in that condition. I'm to be content in this condition. I'm not supposed to be, you know, seeking after, I think on Claire. Here, Claire, she's a widow. And so she comes, I just don't know what to do. I'm a widow. I can't serve God unless I get married. Now, if she came and thought along those lines, I'd say, wait, stop. God called you when you're a widow, and God called you based unmarried, then you just serve him where you're at. Yeah, but what happens if somebody comes along and wants to marry me? It's not sin. He's going to say that later on. He goes, there's no sin if you don't. Paul might say, I think you'll be better if you remain single. That's how he would argue because he's single. Because you've got a whole lot more freedom to do this and this, but you're not in sin if you find a mate and you get married. Only in the Lord, that would be what he would say. So you can see the wisdom principles coming in. She's in a condition where she can be content. Now, if she's not content, how do you counsel her to say, okay, you need to be content? But on the other hand, there's a difference between not being content and burning with passion. How do you discern between the two? Well, I don't know if she could do that. I can't impose that on her. She has to. And I don't know. I have this problem. Then, you know, then God's going to provide. If that's what it has, if that's where you're at, trust me, God isn't going to put you in a situation and then not subsidize you to get through that situation. And this is the solution to get through it. Either he will make you a eunuch, take away the passion, or he's going to bring somebody along those lines. That's what he'll do. But in the condition which you're at right now, you need to be content where you're at. Say, thank you, Lord. Thank you that I'm right here. And thank you that I have to trust in you. And thank you that I have these desires, but they're not being fulfilled and it's causing me trials, but I'm going to trust you. And I'm going to trust that you're going to take care of these desires whether you get rid of them or you fill them with maid or something to this effect, but I'm going to trust you in that. You can see all these bigger principles come into play in this idea of how Paul works around this word concession. You just can't, it's not like a legalistic law set of rules that you just kind of apply. Okay, you're single, check the boxes, it's God's will. Or if you're married, check the boxes. It's like it doesn't kind of work that way. And so my question is, since that's true, you see him working through, almost seems like a counselor here more than an apostle here, and trying to work through people with their issues and their problems. How does that apply 20 centuries later to us when we have many questions regarding marriage that he's not even really addressing, that seem to be on the, at least in the culture, we seem to get bombarded with? Or are these the only concerns Christians should have?
You can still use them to make applications.
Right, that's the point.
Whatever else might offshoot from some of those things.
Right. So the contentment principle, the peace principle. I notice the wisdom here. He talks about virgins. I have no command of the Lord. See, no command of the Lord. This is concession again. But I give an opinion. Earlier was a concession. As one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. So I mean, he's being honest here, saying, I don't have a command of God here. I can't tell you. Thus saith the Lord. Boom. I think then that, notice, this is good. What is that? That's a principle in concessionism. You have to be able to defend how something's good. You have to be able to defend how something's trustworthy. I can give you this opinion and I think it's valuable. I think it works. I think it helps. And this is just in the realm of concerning with virgins here. He's going to try to give some wisdom here about, in view of the present, just to notice. Now, this is huge in yellow. This is what's going to color everything in view of the present distress. Oh, present distress. It's good for a man to remain as he is. I'm going to tell you, just right up here, remain that condition which you were called, and you've got this kind of distress going on, you're really going to have to remain in this condition. It makes a whole lot more sense to do that. Why? Because you're about ready to take on a pack of potential trials by getting married. Now, are you ready for that? I mean, as long as you understand what you're taking on, then be like the guy says, there's nothing in the Bible says I can't take, you know, a second wife or a third wife. Well, yeah, you can't be an elder, but you're certainly going to take on a pack of not trouble necessarily, but a whole different layer of responsibilities and issues that is probably going to swamp you on anything else that you might have want to have time for. Remember, and big thing for him as a concession is that one thing about being single versus married is you have more time to devote. You have more focus in being able to focus on the things of the kingdom of God. And that's a good thing. And so the more you can do that, the better he thinks you will be when it comes to walking with Christ, the more focus, the more time. So you get married, you're going to have less time and less focus. And Eve is going to say that, right? He's going to say, man who's married, his interests are divided. He has to concern himself with the things of the world, verse 33, and how he may please his wife. That's a given here. He's not expecting that to be optional. No, you've got a wife. You've got to tend to her. You know, her protection, her provision. That's a given. Now, I want you to be free from concern. When you don't have that concern because you don't have a wife, well, say what? It frees you up. Time's shortened. We've got the stress here. You're not going to, it's kind of like what it says in Matthew 24. Remember when Jesus talks about destruction of Jerusalem? He talks about, you know, woe to those who are pregnant in those days with child, and it's in the winter. These are all the things that would hinder you from leaving the city. You got a pregnant wife and you're trying to leave the city, you're going to be slower on the run than somebody who's just single and just trying to get out of Dodge before the destruction of Jerusalem. So I get that. There's concern for that. I mean, you have to tend to those things. He recognizes it, so he puts it on the table. And he's expecting them not so much to obey his commands, but to say, look, I just want you to be free from concern. So here's another principle. With the contingencies, God's called us to peace. God's called us to contentment. He wants us to be free from concern, things that jack up the anxiety levels and the concern levels. And I'm not saying needlessly. Some of them are legit. I mean, you're married, you have concern for your wife or your husband. You have concern for their protection and provision and things of this sort. You should and you must. And then he says, this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you. And notice, that would be a command from the Lord. There's no restraint. But to promote, notice, appropriate, there's your concession again. Undistracted devotion to the Lord. You see what's propelling this. Well, things that are appropriate in people's eyes, things that's undistracted devotion to the Lord, things that can accelerate these things. Yeah, we want that in any kind of relationship. And the more you have not a commitment to a person where you got to provide and protect and things of this sort, they might even be an unbeliever. Yeah, you're going to be, I'm going to say, distracted, but there could be a lot of distraction. And so you see the logic and the wisdom he's trying to unfold in chapter 7. Anybody on Zoom have any comments? Now, this paragraph, but if any man thinks he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, what does that mean? No, it's not what you think. It's not some sexual molestation. This is in the sense of giving her away in marriage. If she is past her youth, now notice the wisdom principles here. If a man thinks he's acting unbecomingly, now right off the bat here, Paul finds a man, Christian, who's acting unbecomingly. How do you think he would counsel him right off the bat?
What does that mean to me?
Right. If you're thinking you're doing something wrong, well, then why are you doing it? Your conscience is telling you you're acting unbecoming. Why are you continuing to act unbecoming? Now, if he's debating whether it is unbecoming, we can get into a debate on that. But if he thinks he's acting unbecoming, if he thinks he's sinning, well, bro, you don't need me to give you permission to keep continue on. Your conscience is doing a good enough job to tell you to quit acting unbecoming. But he says, if any man thinks he's acting unbecoming toward his virgin daughter, you don't understand what he's talking about in the sense of marriage. If she is past her youth, it is, and if it, interesting little phrase, must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. Now, why is he saying that? Undoubtedly, if he thinks that somehow she should not marry. Because he noticed verse 37, but he who stands firm in his heart under no constraint, has authority over his own will. See how he's developing this idea of inner contentment on the inside for him. He stands firm in his heart. There's no constraint. Nobody's pressuring him to do X, Y, and Z. He has authority over his own will. In other words, no one else is ragging him out to do something. And has decided this in his own heart. Okay, this is something that he really believes. He's acting becomingly to keep his own virgin daughter. He will do it. That means, undoubtedly, the authority they had over their virgin daughter, Senior, he's trying to show you the wisdom principles for a man being able to do that. He has to be able to have in that inner man of himself in verse 37, this clarity of knowing this is what I need to do. When it comes to this person who's underneath me by way of my virgin. So notice the summarization of verse 38. So then both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage, verse 36, does well. And he who does not give her in marriage, notice, will do better. How do you do better by keeping her from being married? What he's been saying the whole time. It's better. This world's being shortened, time's being shortened, the world's passing away, present distress. It just seems to me, the less commitment you have in a relationship right now, the easier it's going to be for you to walk with the Lord undistracted. When you get into these relationships, and all of a sudden you commit yourselves, and you're not going to provide and protect and things of this sort. It's not sin, but you now take on a, not necessarily a burden, but you take on a responsibility that you just can't shrug, and you got to fulfill it. And it could cause you some distress in these things, and I'm just trying to keep you. You know, from that basic, I'm trying to keep you from concerned. That's my drive here in giving you this kind of wisdom.
I've also heard that like the word daughter is not there. It's his virgin.
Virgin, his own virgin.
And so it could even be, because the verse 38 where it says, doesn't necessarily say give her in marriage, but marry. So it could even be somebody he was betrothed to. It's his virgin. They're not married, but they're betrothed. I mean, I've just heard that too. That's another. Yeah, because it doesn't say give her in marriage. It says marry her. His own virgin Mary, or who does not marry her. The daughter's not in there.
Well, to me, this one makes sense. It would be daughter, because he's already dealt with the very subject you're talking about here, concerning marriage, concerning the thing, whole idea of being married or being single. And that makes sense. And he brings in many contextual things like present distress. He brings in things like God's called us to peace. And if they leave, they stay. Because he even says now to the married, I give instructions. To the unmarried and to the widow. So there's a group together, because both of them would be married. Obviously, if you're a widow, you're unmarried. And pretty quick along the lines of, they should remain even as I. He even says that down here with the virgin daughters, that I think they will do better. Basically, not being given in marriage. So the whole idea, he's not trying to, you know, rain on the parade of marriage as much as he's trying to say, you go into this relationship, there's a lot you're going to have to take on that, in view of the present distress and things of this sort, that I don't want you trying to bail on this 2 years into this, and all of a sudden, you know, you can't fulfill. And notice how he's some kind of, I think, summarizing 39. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. You have to marry a Christian. But in my opinion, here's that opinion again, see? But this isn't an opinion, this part here. She is happier. See, happier, you know, more undistracted. These are the language he uses. That she remains as she is. And notice he says, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. Now, what is that?
He has a good source of information.
I think that way. Right. I think I can basically say this would be, you know, counsel from God. I mean, he's not trying to say it's command, but I think when he says, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God, it's not like he's in limbo. I don't even know if the Spirit of God is. I don't even know if I have this. Like, no, he's not trying to say, am I walking with God or not? He's just basically using this phrase here, saying, I think I would have the okay or the affirmation of God in giving you this kind of wisdom. In my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is. Yeah, I think God would say that too. Now, he doesn't say it's sinful, because he's already said that. But happier? Must be some big time distress going on here that they're going to be. Time has shortened, and form of this world's passing away, and things of this sort. That you need to be content where you're at. And if you try to change your condition, be careful when you change it. Because when you change it, you're thinking it's going to change for the better. You might not. And you think, I'll take on a wife, or, you know, if I leave a wife, it's going to be for the better. You need to remain in that condition, which you're calling. So, if you go against Paul's counsel here in this, thinking it's going to be, the grass is going to be greener on the other side, you fight an uphill battle, thinking that the grass is going to be greener. Doesn't necessarily mean it will. Doesn't mean it won't. Just that you got to have some good, sound reasons for doing it. And you got to have some good things working that says this is going to be better to serve the Lord this way than that. Any comments? Anybody on Zoom? Yeah.
Was there something in the backdrop when he wrote this, like, because he says in this present distress?
Must have been, right.
Because why would he be so dissing on marriage when God likes it? It's, you know, it's a reflection of his marriage to his bride.
Right.
And, you know, so that's kind of disturbing that he's so negative against it.
Once again, his rationale is to keep them free from concern. He's just being pragmatic here. He's just saying, he's telling you, right, in view of the persecution that's going on, the things that's happening here, take on the husband or whatever.
That's the backdrop. What's going on.
Right. All of a sudden, your husband is out of work, and you've depended on his income. All of a sudden, he's being persecuted. Now you got
to
spend
pregnant,
your time
there. You
got all these things now that you've got going on that you didn't have if you were to stay single. I'm just trying to free you up in that realm. If you know that going in and you choose that, I don't want to tell you, say, the devil made me do it later on. You can't follow God. You're sinning left and right. You're doing this and blaming everybody. Well, I don't want to hear that. You know, because of the present distress, that it's better this way. I'm not saying it's, you have to do it this way. But if you go this other way, just count the cost. Make sure you understand all the things it's going to take and what you're going to have to take on as a responsibility. And you do it. It's kind of like, and no complaints. I want to hear, praise the Lord. I'm glad this is what he called me to do. And yep, it's harder than it's ever been in my life, but I'm glad. And I'm, you know, on the wheel and everything else. And I'm gung ho. It's like with Gary telling me, somebody said that when they were kind of crying in their beer about their spouse and their partner, it's just, you know, I can't think of, you know, they were single. So I can't think of anything that's so hard than being single. They said, yeah, I think there's something harder. Being married. And so it's like the very thing that they're wanting is really, and depends on who's in it, that kind of relationship, is it actually worse than where they're at? It's like, well, it's always going to be relative where you're at and what you're doing in the situation at hand. So
that's rather interesting. I remember C.S. Lewis said, be careful what you ask God for. You just might get it.
Just might get it. So here's Paul, the pragmatist, when it comes to marriage, virgin daughters, unmarried, widows, making wisdom calls, being content in that condition in which you were called. So. Anybody else on Zoom, anything along these lines, any questions?
Yeah, you know, the interesting thing is that there was a time in church history where it was kind of looked down upon. There was, I don't know how bad, but there was this time where it was really kind of, if you were single, you know, that's really the way the Lord wanted you to be. This was in the early church, and I don't know how long that lasted. I don't know, but I remember listening to a guy talk about that in church history, and I can't remember exactly which century that was, but it was somewhere in the second, third, fourth century, somewhere along that time period. But they just took this little section here where Paul, where he talks about how it's better, it's good, you know, free from concern. And they just took this in the sense that, yeah, you know, if I want my life to, I guess to be more of, in terms of what God wants for my life, then I would be single, you know. Yeah. Of course, today you almost have the opposite thinking in some literature that, you know, God's highest design for a man or woman is to be married and have, you know, a bunch of kids. And that's, you know, the reality is it just doesn't say that. And, you know, Paul kind of pushing them in a little different direction here. But again, he doesn't make it a command. It's a concession. He just gives you his opinion. He says, look, if you want my opinion, I'd say be like me. But, you know, I'm not going to push you into that. So it really calls into the question, I guess, the whole idea of, you know, is God's design for man and woman truly, you know, their highest calling to be married and have kids? And of course, Paul would say, well, no, the highest calling is to follow Christ in undivided attention. That's your highest calling, to be devoted to him, to look to him, and to follow him. And if he directs you to marriage, then you get married. If he directs you to have kids, then you have kids, you know, and it's the idea of trying to live for him and be wise in the circumstances that we find ourselves and so forth. So
it's the normal course of human beings, but it might not necessarily be the highest course in the kingdom of heaven. That's what he's driving home here in 1 Corinthians 7. That doesn't mean it's low life, obviously. Ephesians 5 is a picture of Christ in the church. So, and he would be quick to beat up anybody who tried to disparage marriage. In fact, he even says that in 1 Timothy 4, doctrines of demons and forbidding marriage and all that. He says these kind of people are nuts. You know, they're lost. And so God's not saying all of that. But there's a lot of factors that go into play if you're going to change your condition. That's the point he's trying to make. Whether you're slave, free, married, unmarried, whatever you might be, you got to weigh your options. If you're sitting here burning with passion, that's a big option. If you're sitting here over here and he's kind of like 1 Timothy 5 and you're a widow and you're under 60 and all that, then you can be married. He says, I encourage them to get married. I think about it. He's encouraging the widows to get married. And we're here in 1 Corinthians 7. He's not encouraging the marriage, but to remain as he is. But because of the present distress, it furthers this conversation. But in Timothy and Ephesus there, what furthers the conversation there is that they have a need to be married. If you're going to be young and you're going to be all over the place, and you need to have more self-control and restraint, you know, kind of like it says in 1 Timothy 2 about the bearing of children and things of the sort that settles a woman down in her domestic testimony before the Lord, then that's a good thing. That's great. That's what God puts it there for us. So it's not like it's all or nothing. It just says you've got these built-in, almost natural restraints and safeguards that God has put into humanity that if you just took advantage of it, with your condition, you'll find yourself prospering and doing well, walking as a Christian. But now, if there's things that come into play that's a curveball, present distress, things of this sort, like, okay, well, this is going to change the dynamics of how we make decisions on what you can and can't do by way of wisdom, by way of concessions. This helps us when we counsel the people, because people always want to be told what to do. And what you want to try to get them to do is like what Paul's doing here. He many times he'll say this. He says, now, you judge for yourself, or you tell me. In other words, he's trying to get them to think like he's thinking and saying, can't you see the bigger principle I'm talking about here? Can't you see how this would weigh in your favor? It'll be a whole lot easier for you to follow the Lord than if it was in this kind of situation. And so if you don't follow his logic on it, and then you just want commands, then you're acting like the five-year-old. Just you can't reason with them. You just got to tell them, nope, this is what you do. Nope, you do that. You know, you don't do this. God didn't call us to be children. He's called us to be adult sons, to put those the bigger rocks in the jar first, so to say, and then the smaller ones, and then the smallest ones, and then the sand and things like that, so that we don't make sand as if it's big rocks. We've got to make the big principles and kind of stay the course because of that. And they wrote him on these things. So he's trying to show them, basically, and you're in this classification, that classification, this is how you should think along some of these lines. But and that's why many times when if I'm counseling somebody, and I'm saying I'm right, but what I'll start with God. I'll start with the most basic thing, saying, okay, whatever you're thinking about doing or not doing or whatever, can you stand before God on judgment day and defend it? Can you say, you know, if someone says, hey, why did you do that? Because God wanted me to do it, and if I didn't do it, I'd be in sin. My conscience is so strapped to go this way, almost like Martin Luther. I have to do this because it would be wrong if I didn't. Can you say that? Well, I don't know if I can say that. Well, maybe we just need, I'm not saying it's got to come to that. I'm just saying you really need to think about that, because that is what's going to happen. So why don't we kind of get the big rock in the jar first? And that's the biggest one. Then from there, we can work down to whether it's going to be wise to this person, or it's going to help these people, or mom and dad's going to like this, or the church might do that. Then the men and the people and the humans can get involved in how it's going to affect them. But you've got to be able to do this before God. If you don't have a black and white in the text, and if you don't, whatever's not of faith is sin. Romans 14. He who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. James 4. Both of those things in a negative and a positive, I've got to be able to believe. I've got a green light to go down this path. And I believe this, and not just I have one, I believe it would be wise for me to take it. I can have a green light at the intersection. It doesn't mean I necessarily have to go through it. It just means that I got one. I got the freedom to. I got nothing that holds me back, but does God want me to? Do I have a freedom to go through it? Galatians 5, I'm called to freedom. And let me tell you something. You come in, and I ask you that question. I ask, do you have a freedom to go through that intersection? And you turn and you say, I don't know. What do you think? I'm going to turn it back on you and say, oh, no, it doesn't depend on what I think. It depends on you and God. Think. This is your conscience before God. Only you and God can go through that intersection. Now, if you tell me that God wants you to go through an intersection and all the pieces weigh out and, you know, there's nothing, I'm going to be for you. I've got you back. And if it goes south in 6 months, there's no regrets, because God had you going through that intersection at this moment in time. So no looking back and second guessing. Because this isn't based on success. This is based on faithfulness. And if you go through something and 6 months later they come and break down your door and kill your family and you're all martyred, hallelujah, because you did the right thing. You don't look back and say, oh, I shouldn't have done that. I knew I shouldn't have. No, you didn't know that. If you knew you shouldn't have done it, then you wouldn't have done it. That's what you're telling me now. But you're telling me I think I should do it. So if you do it and you think you should, then where's the regrets later on, because it goes south? There's no regrets. No. I'll tell people that who'll marry somebody in 6 months, it didn't work. Or are they saying, this is the worst decision ever made in my life? No, it isn't. It's going to be the most sanctifying decision you ever made in your life. It's going to be hard as nails, but John Wesley had that kind of. Other people might have that kind of. That's okay. That God wants you. He'll be the first to tell you. God, man, he is sanctifying me left and right, up and down, all over the place. Okay. See, he always would turn it into, God, put me here. I mean, I'm remaining in that condition in which I'm called. See, God's called me here. I will be content. I will be my contentment. It might not be able to come from my wife or my kids, but it can come from him. This very life. Now, that's not marriage counseling. That's just Bible. You're supposed to be content no matter what. You're supposed to have this. If you got a bad business partner, I mean, it's not even have to do with marriage. It just has to do with, you're supposed to have this kind of trust in the Lord when I'm walking with him, that Lord, this is what you would have me to do. And sometimes it's easy. I mean, you're like, I know he doesn't want me to do that. And as soon as I have a bad conscience, I just know this is wrong. It's in the Bible. That's not even, you don't even pray about that. I know to avoid that. But when you don't know and you're looking for wisdom, well, that makes sense. You're praying, you're seeking his face, and you're seeking counsel and everything. The counsel you get, counselor should not be another conscience for you. Conscience should not be another voice from God for you. Conscience is just what Paul's doing here. I'm telling you this, I'm telling you that. You know, I think this, but you have to make that call. You have to make that choice. You have to be able to serve God in that capacity, and you need to understand the pros and cons of each decision you kind of make. And Paul would support anybody who got married or remained single. He wouldn't throw them under the bus if they got married and say, well, told him it'd be better. He didn't listen to me. He's not doing that. I mean, he would have said that it'd be sin if he thought that. He did. He's like, I'm glad you're married. Good. How's your wife doing? You know? It says in Romans 16, we embrace all those people in Rome. You know, the church that meets in her house. So this and that. It's like, okay, good. So anybody else already close? This is good.
Made me think of Romans 14 about being called to faith, peace. Yeah. You know, so then let us pursue the things which make for peace and building up one another. And what you were saying about, you can't be someone's conscience. You know, we're all going to stand or fall before our own masters. Right. And I appreciate that in you, because some pastors think they have to tell people what to do, and it's against their conscience, and they still tell them what to do, and it's that's just where it's they're out of line.
And look, I preach every Sunday to change your conscience. Okay, but it's not my text. I gotta, you know, this has got to be something that if you dispute something I say, I should be able to appeal to the text and say, well, you might be right. This is what the text says. Maybe because the text is going to govern both of us. Not just, you know, I don't have the upper hand because I have to be standing up behind the pulpit. I'm just trying to explain the text and then have us make application. Because the text is everything. This thing, in my conscience, I have to do things with a clear conscience, but this is what changes conscience, not men's opinions. It's the text in proper interpretation of context for application. And it's great. I mean, it's a sword on one hand, it's balm on the other. I mean, it'll do everything for you. I mean, you'll live your life, you know, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So, amen. Anybody else, we close in prayer?
Yeah, I was thinking, most of us grew up with either a brother or sister in our family. And I think of my relationship with my sister and my brother, some hectic times, challenging times with one another there. It'd have to be some kind of precursor to what I never thought of to compare that to being married, but it's a similarity that we have to deal with each other, not already, you know, sequences and whatever. But nevertheless, you know, later on in life, I really have a great love for my brother and sister.
Maybe you're one of Job's comforters who's single and trying to counsel him. Maybe you're thinking in the back of your mind, man, I'm so glad I didn't get married and have 10 kids. Man, I don't know if I can get through this. Think about that. And Job would probably tell him, yeah, you couldn't because you don't have it. I mean, if you had it and God called you there, then he would give you the grace to be, it would be sufficient. And you could be resilient to go through what I'm going through because he called you there. But he's going to give you the grace to get where he's called you through what he's called you to do. If he hadn't called you, and you look at that and you see people going through things based upon choices that they made, good choices. Hey, I understand. You pray for them, but at the same time, you recognize saying, you know, and you can see the world even thinks along these lines. I don't want kids. Oh my gosh, I don't want any kids. And it's like, and you ask, well, why don't you want kids? You know, and many times it's just selfishness on their part. You know, I don't want to be hassled with another mouth to feed at that kind of thing, or you know, I don't want to have to give my love to somebody else. And he's like, well, those aren't biblical reasons. Those aren't, you won't find that in 1 Corinthians 7 kind of thing. But then on the other hand, when there are difficult times coming in, you do recognize that those people would have less responsibility across the board when it comes to mouths to feed, or bodies to clothe, or things of that sort. It's just a commonsensical observation with that. Paul makes that, he understands that. But he doesn't say, you know, the driving force should be, you know, disparaging other people. That's never. But the whole idea of contentment and peace, and that you're going to have to recognize you go into this with wisdom. And always saying, I can serve the Lord better married than I can single. You've got to have that kind of conviction when it comes to getting married. If I go to somebody and say, hey, I hear you're getting married. Now, how do you know you're supposed to marry that girl? Now, I mean, you could give me many answers. I mean, I guess somebody could turn and say, well, you really don't, I don't have self-control. I'm burning with lust. Next question. Oh, okay. Sorry. But it should come out with all the lines of, well, I really believe we could serve the Lord better together than we could separate. Okay. Well, I mean, that's a great answer. And in faith, we're going to go in that direction. So I think that's how the Lord would be best served with us changing our conditions from single to conditions from being married. And now we have greater responsibilities for him. As long as you know what you're getting yourself into, great. And we're all for you. We got your back. We'll do everything we can to make it work with you. That's Paul's case. Should be our counsel too when it comes to this. Rich, close us in prayer. Thanks.
God, thank you for your word. Honor you by following clarity of so much of the very clear statements and areas where it's somewhat perhaps elusive or missing. As we've seen tonight, dear God, give us grace. Help us not to, on one hand, overburden ourselves. Things that aren't clearly available to let us not, for loopholes that would dishonor you. It's really be twisting the scriptures to our own destruction, or perhaps just for the purpose of the sentences. Dear God, help us to learn. Help us to know. Educate our consciences by your word. Let us not make big mistakes. Forgive us when we do sin against your ways. Continue, Father, to sanctify us. Make us more like Jesus. Faith, how we behave, how we love people. Lord, there's you know each and every one of each of our needs. You ordained them. Gained our trials. But I do pray for those that are not well, not frank and get over this mess. Pray for Tom's mom. God, save her and care for her. Perhaps last days, years of her life, whatever it might be. Lord, have those of us with, or those of us that might don't, and aging parents, dear God. I just pray that you take opportunity to use the time that we have to benefit them, perhaps in a little bit of time they still have, might be for sake of the gospel and many of our parents and aunts, uncles, brothers, don't know you. Pray with you. Give us grace, love, boldness, and wisdom to tell them the truth. God, not in a way, Lord, not hold back their eternity, their souls, or at stake. Well, thank you for that day. There were days that we first heard the gospel, how wonderful it was, freed from our sins, to be delivered from our bondage to slavery, to our righteousness, where we drank sin like water, but presented our members as instruments of our righteousness. We didn't offer our bodies as the sacrifices, nor did we present our members as instruments of righteousness. Well, we could, but by your Spirit, we can. Lord, let us not use any weakness that we perceive that we might have in certain areas as a cloak for sin, but there's certainly no excuse for sin. We understand the temptations that lie in our weaknesses, through our weaknesses, the deceptions that our weaknesses speak to us. For Lord, we've been told we have died in sin, and that sin no longer reigns over. It's not our ruler. It's not our master. But dear God, we have the Spirit in us by whom we can live a godly and righteous life. We've been given all things pertaining to life and godliness. Father, please help us to walk in that faith. Cause us to believe and trust you in those things. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for how kind and merciful you are to us each other. May you provide for us everything. Thank you for this evening, the discussion. Thank you. It is the word of life, the word of God that we have. We're so thankful to have that benefit, pleasure, and treasure. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for us that we might live unto God, forsaking all others, forsaking ourselves and our sin. Lord God, help us to walk worthy by your grace, the calling with which we be called, to know the depth, the breadth, and width, the height, the love that the Lord Jesus has for us. Thank you that you hold us firmly each and every day. Unto that good day, Lord, this physical life transported me. Jesus, this work to accomplish that, I pray in this name.